from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. You doing all 19? Okay. All right. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we may buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against him. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil, and that ye exact of them. Then they said, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and empty. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor of the land of Judah, in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren had not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those who came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all the sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon his people, this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people.
I'm going to do things just a little different chapter. I'm only going to concentrate on one part of the verse 9 of that chapter that Jim read today for us. I want us to get an idea of what's taking place. As you know, in chapter 4 last week, there were problems that needed to be overcome. We know that one of the problems for Nehemiah and his men was the fact that there were enemies that objected to the building of the wall. And so we can say that Nehemiah, his workers, were affected emotionally because of fear of the enemy that wanted to stop the rebuilding of the wall. Another problem, as you recall, in chapter 4 was that they were having physical weakness. It was a huge work, a huge undertaking. And many of them were feeling weak. We find out in chapter 5 that at the time, food was kind of scarce as well. And so the weakness was emphasized as a result of that. In chapter 4, also, there was a third problem. And you probably recall that the workers were saying that there is much rubbish. I mentioned last week the difference between building on a nice foundation and renovating something that had already been built. You cannot renovate something without making a mess. I could use an example of the bathroom in the parsonage when they had to remodel the bathroom. In order to remodel something, you have to tear out what you don't want. And oftentimes that makes a mess. It's always easier to build something fresh rather than to remodel. But of course, the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The second rebuilding, the Roman Empire also destroyed the temple after the Persians destroyed it. And of course, there was much rubbish as a result. So there were great complaints there. We come to chapter 5, and something I want to emphasize once and again, that when we think about the inspired word of God, it did not, the original manuscripts did not have chapter and verse divisions. Now, personally, I like chapter and verse divisions, but when you look at the original manuscripts, or rather even those that were copied, the original manuscripts no longer exist. I hope we all understand that, okay? Paper, parchment, tree bark, things, skins, animal skins, that the original writings of the apostles no longer exist. No one, no theologian, no matter what or whose side they're on of translation issues, none of them argue that the originals do not exist. They all know the originals do not exist. But copies did. There are copies of the originals that even to this day do exist. Writing material got better. Much of it is just pieces, but we can be confident that God has preserved his word, that the word of God that we use today is preserved for us. But when we think about the preserved word of God, chapter divisions, verse divisions, we're in chapter 5. This is a part of verse 9. Those divisions did not exist. They came much later. So when you picked up the Bible before the chapter divisions and the verse division, it read like a book. So chapter 5 didn't exist other than the fact that it flowed from chapter 4. There was no chapter 4. There was no chapter 5. It read like a book from the beginning to the end of Nehemiah. So, when you think about the problems, don't look at chapter 5 as a new problem. This was a problem that was also included with the problems of chapter 4. I hope that makes sense. You know, when we look at the problems of chapter 5, we're seeing that there was a scarcity of food. We're seeing that there were financial problems. People were selling their children into slavery in order to provide for each other. I could talk about slavery. Slavery, as we know it, is someone going into another country, rounding up people, and selling them off. I mean, blacks in our country were truly saved, slaves in that sense. People went into their country, kidnapped people, brought them to our country, and sold them for labor purposes. Okay? They were truly slaves in that sense. But there's another slavery in the Bible too. And that is where a man could sell himself into slavery. In other words, he goes to someone he owes money to, and he sells himself as a slave until the debt is paid. So when we look at slavery, the Bible says here in Nehemiah that some even sold their daughters into slavery, which means that they had a debt with someone, and they would give their daughter as a slave until the debt was paid. All of this is to say that the money problems in chapter 5 of Nehemiah were tremendous. They were incredible. These people didn't even know how they were going to get their family back. They were in such hock to those that had money. And so, as you can see, that problem was added to the problems that are talked about in chapter 4. Chapter 5 does not come days later and all of a sudden a new problem developed. This problem existed along with those problems in chapter 4. Now, we learn in chapter 5, verse 6 to 13, that Nehemiah goes straight to the source of the problem. Those with the money were taking advantage of those that had no money. But I like Nehemiah's approach. He goes straight to the problem. That ought to be a lesson to all of us. You know, we don't like offending people. So what we do is we talk to them, someone else. You know, I have a problem with so-and-so. So rather than talk to them about the problem, you talk somewhere else about the problem. You know, to someone else. That's someone who can't even do anything about the problem. Right? So I think there's a lesson for Christians here, that we learn to deal with the source instead of going around the source of the problem. So Nehemiah goes straight to the source. He points out the problem. He brings the people that were abusing others to shame. And the problem ends up becoming solved. The latter part of Nehemiah, chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, we see Nehemiah leading by example. Now, I love Nehemiah's leadership style. We're told that he took responsibility for the people that were under him. He had responsibilities and executed his responsibilities. He becomes the governor. And interestingly, in those five verses, we're told that Nehemiah didn't even take a salary that was due him as a governor. Wouldn't you like some of our governors of the United States to say, look, I'm going to forego my salary this year because we have a lot of deficit in the United States. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I can tell you right now, they could afford, many of them could afford to go without a salary for a year. Many of them, I mean, they're millionaires. They've got money. And they try to take advantage. Do they not? I was just reading about some senator And this isn't really supposed to be part of my message, but I'm going to say it anyway. He called people on Social Security, people that are 65 and over, people that have retired, and say, we're milking the system. And yet this senator himself is an old guy, but he's independently wealthy, and says that we who trusted our government, and put money into a secured account that was not supposed to be touched, but instead was supposed to be gathering interest, they come along and they steal it. And they wonder why Social Security is bankrupt. All right, rant over. Because I know I can get carried away here. But Nehemiah was different. He led by example. He paid for everything himself out of his own pocket. And what a nice story. What a wonderful story. If I didn't make a big deal about Ridge Baptist Church, we preach Christ, I could just end the story right there and say, folk, isn't that a wonderful moral story? I mean, we should be honest. We should be forthright. We should not take advantage of the weak or those that have little money. I mean, that's a nice moral story. The trouble is that Christians have been doing this for so long. They preach nice moral stories. And I honestly can tell you, I've heard preachers preach 30-minute messages and not mention Jesus once, because they produced a nice moral story. This is the way Christians ought to live. You know, that kind of thing. We ought to live, we ought to do this, don't do that, you know. The trouble is morality breeds pride. Morality breeds pride. And I'll tell you what happens. This is what happens. You have Christians that walk off on a Sunday morning after hearing a nice moral story, saying, man, aren't we good? Well, we're better than all those reprobates on the other side of this door. As a matter of fact, I don't want anything to do with these reprobates on the other side of the church door. When I walk off, I'm going to walk off clean. I'm clean. I mean, I do all the right stuff. Are y'all getting my drift here? You know, preaching morality breeds pride. And that's a horrible place to be. Because, folk, as a Christian, my heart, I have to look at them, at my heart, and say, my heart is deceitful above all things. Who could know it? I can't even know it. Listen, Paul, the apostle, said that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thank you. Chief. I knew what the answer was. I just wanted to hear it. That's all. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Folks, that's not pride. That's a depth of humility that can only come from knowing Christ. And for that matter, preaching Christ. All right. So, Nehemiah says to those that were taking advantage of others, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Folks, that's a good question for all of us. Ought we not to walk in the fear? fear of our God. Let's look at a couple of things here. I'm going to try to work fast. But what does fear, mean? Ought we not to walk in the fear of our God? I looked up the definition, not just a Webster's definition. As a matter of fact, this isn't even Webster's definition. This is a definition that comes from the actual Greek word. Okay, now look, bear with me here. The definition means terror. It means terror. It means awesome or terrifying. The object of causing fear. It also includes that of respect and reverence. The Hebrew word, and I'm only going to say this just to impress you with my Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. I hardly know English. The Hebrew word, yira, means to tremble. Y'all hear that? When you look this up, that word in the Hebrew, yira, means to tremble. Nehemiah is saying, ought ye not to walk with trembling before our God, is what he's saying. And so when we look at the word definition here, by the way, we all have, we come to think in our day and age, and this turn, by the way, the definition didn't change. It just moved from the idea of fear and trembling. It moved to respect and reverence. Back in the 18th century, they claimed that the romantics of that time began to look at things from another angle. They are not wrong. They aren't wrong. But prior to the 18th century, fear, emphasis, the word fear, the emphasis was on trembling and terror. Even Paul spoke about that. Knowing this, therefore, the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. Paul walked within the terror of God. Now, what is it? Is it terror or is it reverence? Well, it's both. And I think we could all claim examples of it. I don't know about you who grew up with a father. My father loved us as kids. I mean, he wasn't abusive, at least I thought he was back when I was a kid, but looking back at it, I can't say my father was abusive. But when my father said something, it was, yes, sir, I'm on my way. I'm doing it. Folk, I told you the story when I was 18 years old and tried to dodge the draft. My father, who was shipped to Korea during that conflict, known as the Forgotten War, was standing in the doorway and simply said this after I told him I did not sign up for the Selective Service, after I gave him my Abby Hoffman speech about how I'm against war and it's wrong and I'm peace-loving and kind of cool, too. You know, he simply said, and I'll never forget these words, get in the car. Didn't matter if I was 18 years old. I got in the car. You know why? I reverenced my father, but I also had a fear of my father. It was a healthy fear. We have that. Let's give you another example. I'm going down the road, and I'm driving. Speed limit says 50, and I'm doing maybe 52, you know, maybe 48. And my wife says, honey, there's a cop behind us. And I say to myself, I look at the speedometer and said, so what? Right? I mean, I'm doing, he's not going to pull me over for 52. certainly not going to pull me over for going 2 miles under. Oh, boy. The day Eric and Sherry got married and I passed a cop doing 75 or I don't know if it's 75 or 80 on Route 1 trying to get to the restaurant on time. And I had no idea it was a police car. I mean, there were lights on the car. I'm deaf, but I'm not blind, but I didn't see the lights. And he went around the two cars I passed. He ran around the other car. Lights went on. I pulled over, and I said, I'm cooked. I'm cooked. That's it. There's a ticket. Now, he was nice enough to let me off the hook. I told him, I said, come on, it's Sherry Smith. Of course I got to be there, you know. Surely you know Eric. You're a cop, you know. You're a deputy. And, folks, I was a little nervous about a big fine and my insurance rates going up. Did I have every right to be afraid? I sure did. Every right to. And it would have been the respectable thing to do. I basically told the officer, you know, give me a ticket. You know, I told him. Yeah, the story goes on, but he said, no, I'm going to let you off, you know. Anyway. America, another example. I said it last week as an American. I do not like war. Anybody here love war? I don't like war. You know how you prevent war? You make yourself terrifying to every nation on earth. I'm sorry, that's what you do. You make yourself terrifying. You build up your resources, your fighting resources, and then you pray you never have to send them out. That's America, folk. We're not a crazy nation. We're not run by a dictatorship. We want to protect the weak in America. We've been doing that ever since the beginning of our nation. Amen? I mean, this is a wonderful country. It's amazing. All these movie stars and personalities saying they're moving to Canada. Go! Who cares? I like America. I can't think of a better place to be. God has certainly blessed this country. Why? Because of our mentality that we become strong and terrifying in the face of the world. But we also pray and beg people not to make us use it, please. That's a good definition of fear of God, right? The Bible says we ought to fear God. We could look at verse after verse in the Bible, and I only put a few of them down, but serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Folks, I think God is trying to show us that we need to fear the Lord. And Nehemiah said to these people, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? That's a good question. Ought ye not to do this? We should do this. God is a fearsome God. we're about to partake in a little while, Lord's Supper. Someone once said to me, how come you don't give the warning that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians about partaking unworthily? And I do. I just may not use those words, but okay, I do. I'm telling you now that we ought to fear God. Amen? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ought to see its importance, that it symbolizes a broken body on the cross of Calvary and shed blood, that we can be part of the family of God and treat each other like we're supposed to, the family of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says this, but let a man examine himself. And folk, examining. Sometimes people say, well, shouldn't we have a quiet time before we partake, you know, of the bread and the boat? You should be examining yourself every day, every moment. Amen? I mean, our examination isn't, oh, the Lord's Supper is here, well, let's examine ourselves. No. We examine ourselves every moment, every day. Lord, is this right? Am I making the right move? Is this something I should do? Is my attitude towards someone else correct? Is it right? Do I truly love them, even though I may not like them? But yet I am responsible to love someone who, listen, if we are told to love our enemies, then we better love our brethren. Right? I mean, it only makes sense to me. But it goes on to say, let him examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh, now the King James says damnation. And that word interpreted is judgment. He judges, he's judged as a result of partaking unworthily. He drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then he goes on to say, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, let me just clarify that. Many are weak physically and sickly physically, and many sleep. That's a nice way. And by the way, it never, you know, for a Christian, death is described as sleep. Now, it doesn't mean we are actually sleeping without breathing, without a heartbeat. But it is a poetic way of saying that Christians don't die. You see, if you have eternal life, you have it now. Now, I have a friend of mine that's a Pentecostal, and he does not believe eternal life starts now. He believes it doesn't start until you get to heaven. So in between now and then, you could lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. There are people that start off well, and maybe they're all excited about the fact that they trusted Christ, but they fall away and never come back. I guess that's reason to think, well, maybe they're not really saved. Maybe they didn't have salvation in the first place. Now, my folk, my daughter falls under that category. Married to a preacher, ran ladies' Bible studies, was in ministry for 12 years with her husband, and now she wants nothing to do with God. What do I think about that? I don't think my daughter was saved. I don't think she was saved in the first place. That's just my opinion, because I do not know for sure. I cannot say that the person down the road who says he became a Christian and hasn't so much as darken the door of the church. I cannot say emphatically that that person is not saved, but I can have reason to believe they're not, right? I mean, we could look at them and say, I doubt they're saved, but we have to depend on what God says, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't have to keep the record book. I don't have to see the book with all the names written down in heaven of those that are truly saved. I can be confident that God knows them that are his. But in the meantime, I might wonder. I might say there's no proof. So, when we look at this chastisement and some sleep, some die as a result. We look at a couple of things here. Why God would even allow death? Why did it, when I think about, you know, Bob, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, right? I mean, certainly he wants all to come to repentance and to now into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know that. The Bible teaches that. But at the same time, people still die. Why is that? Because God said one day that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day that you partake of that tree, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve certainly did. Now, maybe they didn't fall dead, but they died spiritually. They lost their connection with God, and they died spiritually. And as a result, they died physically. Would they have lived forever? Absolutely. They would have. If they didn't sin, they would have lived forever. But they sinned. But there's a conflict there. God's not willing that any should die. But at the same time, people die. Why is that? Because whatever God says, we can be confident that God is going to do. And by the way, that goes for eternal life. And God says, if you believe on me, though you were dead, yet shall ye live. You could count on that because God said it. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's referring to that day when we're finally with him. Whatever God decrees, God is going to do. There's reasons why death happens. As I search the scriptures over the years, I kind of make mental lists, but three things stand out. That death is judgment upon the unbeliever. We can't deny that because we see that in the garden, as I just mentioned. Death is judgment on an unbeliever. Death, by the way, is oftentimes too to the delight of God. In other words, God delights in bringing his children home. Sure, you could go home prematurely too. The Bible says that death is a chastisement. That I've read here in our in Corinthians here. Death can be a chastisement. And many sleep as a result of not reverencing God and discerning his body and blood. So, it could be judgment against unbelievers. It could be for his delight, because the Bible says in Psalm 116, verse 15, that precious, precious, think about this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. James when you die someday, God is going to say, yes, I'm bringing you home.
Amen.
It's precious in his sight to see one of his saints. Finally, he's going to have them. He's done using them here. But I'm taking him home, and wow, what a delight. Can you imagine that? But what a shame it is when we go by chastisement. It happens. I've seen it happen. I've heard of many cases of people that just, an assistant pastor of a friend of mine was trying to take over this friend of mine's church. This friend of mine was the pastor. His assistant was turning people away, and they prayed, and 32-year-old guy dropped dead, perfect health. And when I asked this friend of mine, would he die? He said, doctors don't know. He just died. Does that happen? It happens more than you think. It happens. That's not a good way to go. How does God bring death? He brings it through sickness, cancer, disease. He brings death through natural causes, floods, waves, the wind. Let's face it, you know, and I know people have a tough time with this, but you know, when there's a hurricane and lives are lost, God did that. I'm sorry. But if the winds and the waves obey his voice, guess who sent the winds and the waves? If death is going to be used in that particular manner, then God judges. By the way, we're simply his creation. Are we not? Now I know God is good, and he can be trusted. And he can be reverenced. And the Bible tells us that he loves our praise to him. Not just mechanical praise, but praise that comes from a heart of gratitude for what he has done with the, for us on the cross of Calvary. But we cannot rule those things out. Sometimes death comes self-inflicted, and I'm going to harp on it, I guess. I keep saying, well, I don't want to harp on it. Then why did I say it? I'm going to harp on it because I want to harp on it. Okay? You could hurt yourself. Sometimes our sickness, our disease is self-inflicted. People say, well, AIDS doesn't have to do. That has nothing to do with homosexuality. No. How come we never hear about it outside of homosexuality? You know? We do hear about people that are not homosexuals that get it, but they got it because of some contamination, whether it be needle or what, because of a homosexual. Listen, that's self-inflicted. You want to disobey God's decree, then we will pay the price for disobeying God. And by the way, that's not just homosexuality. It's everything. Whatever we do, knowing what God says about whatever it is that we are attempting to do, we can expect to pay a price. It's self-inflicted. Sometimes we die. But, warning, you could look at someone and say, wow, that person is sick all the time. My wife, she's hurting. What can I say? You know, it's easy to point to somebody and say, God is chastening them. Yeah, that's not our business. That's not our business. When you see someone go through a hard time, someone die prematurely, yeah, could it be chastised? Sure. But that's not up to us to judge. I like what the disciples said to Jesus in John chapter 9, just three verses here, and it says, "And Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, they were saying, here's the man that was born blind. It was either because of his own sin that he was born blind, or maybe his parents sinned and then God gave him a blind child. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." In other words, sometimes God allows people to go through terrible ordeals because his glory is going to shine through at a later date. Folk, I think I told you about, I'm sure I did, because I was excited. I had a blood test, you know. I would rather, Jim, don't hold this against me, but I would rather have a shot in my eye than get a blood test from my veins. It just creeps me out, just like it creeps you out to get a shot in your eye. It just creeps me out. I warned the phlebotomist that I passed out in the past. Really? Okay, well, sit down and look the other way. Okay? And so I went a long time without getting a blood test to check my cancer levels. But folk, a lot of people have been praying for me. My wife prays for me. I'm going to be honest. I didn't even pray for me. I just said, well, I'm going to die of this. I'm just going to wait it out. I'll die of it. Go home, be with the Lord. End of story. You know, I mean, isn't that life? Right? We live, we die. But I've had friends write to me and say, Tom, we pray every day for you that God would heal you of that cancer. I'm sorry, but I was unbelieving. And my wife, on the other hand, prayed for me constantly. Lord, heal him of his disease. Heal him of this cancer. And, of course, I got the blood test a few weeks ago, and my numbers dipped so low that my cancer is not really a threat. It's still there, but it's not a threat like it was. And, yeah, amen, right? So, can God do that? Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes God allows people to go through hardships so that he could do something later whereby he gets the praise for it. And believe me, I praise the Lord for it. Janice, you know that too? Yeah. Folks, we have a great God. And he ought to be feared. At the same time, reverenced. This God, and by the way, I pray for you, Eric, because we just lost a couple more fishermen, didn't we? Yeah. And by the way, every one of us should be praying for Eric, okay? Because the sea could swallow you up and just, it can turn like that. And it's all in the hands of God. It's that easy. All God has to do is speak the word, and it is. Let me just end on this, with salvation, because I preach Christ, and I will always preach Christ. I don't want to preach morality, because morality will make you walk out of here proud as a peacock. Wow, my good. But salvation, how does a person become a Christian? Two things. Repent and believe. Now notice I didn't say ask Jesus into your heart, because that does not exist in Scripture. Okay? Person is not saved that way. Now a person that asked Jesus into their heart that already believed and repented and does not look at the prayer as the means of his salvation, that's okay. I understand that. But don't point to your prayer and say, I'm saved because I asked Jesus into my heart. That's not how a person is saved. A person is saved because they turned to God, repented, and they believed the record that Jesus Christ died on the cross. His body was broken. His blood spilt in payment for our sins. And whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that may be simple, and I think it is, but I'm looking at it from the perspective that I'm already saved. Before I was saved, it wasn't all that simple, because God had to break through my pride that kept me from believing on Christ. I always felt I had to do something. The Bible says my righteousness is as filthy rags. Terrible. There's nothing good I could have done. Not a thing. Nothing I could have done that made God say, wow, that's pretty good stuff. I'm going to have you come to heaven with me. No, it doesn't work that way. God says, look at yourself as beyond hope and come to me. Repent. Come to me. And believe on me. And if you do that, I'll give you everlasting life. We see that, by the way, in our Lord's Supper. And again, we commemorate, we call it communion. And the death of Christ is commemorated in the elements that we have here.